And then thirdly, before we get into our lesson, I need to make an apology to you all. The last time that I was speaking to you all, I made a mistake. And I want to apologize for that and correct that. We were talking about the prayer of our Lord in Matthew chapter 6. And I made the statement that it would be perfectly okay for us as Christians today to pray this prayer word for word and there would be no problem. And that's just not the case. There is actually one phrase in this prayer that it wouldn't be appropriate for us to pray today. And I want to make us aware of that this morning. Jesus, whenever he's praying in Matthew 6 and verse 10, says, or in verse 9, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Well, it just wouldn't be appropriate for Christians to pray for the kingdom of God to come today because the kingdom of God has already come. And I know that from later in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 28, the last verse in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talking to his disciples says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus makes it really clear. The kingdom of God is going to come before some of the disciples that were with Christ died. And the kingdom did come whenever Jesus rose from the dead, and we see that happening in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And I know most of us probably know that, but I did make a mistake. And so thank you for the ones who brought that to my attention and corrected me on that, and I apologize for saying that. But please, if you ever hear me say anything contrary to the word of God again, bring that to my attention. You're not going to hurt my feelings. You're not going to hurt me anyway. You're actually doing me a favor. So please keep doing that and helping me as we all try to grow together, studying God's word. All right. We are at war. And pretending that we're not is a good way to die. One of my friends and mentors in Kentucky, Sid Latham, a preacher down in Kentucky, said that. We are at war. And it's a good way to die if we pretend that we're not. The fact of the matter is, we are at war. But it's not a war that we can see every single day. It's a war for our souls. It's a war for our minds. It's a war for our children. A war for our spouses. A war for our churches. We're at war. And this war has claimed millions and millions of casualties throughout the years. And it does that daily. And I fear that as Christians, sometimes there are so many casualties because sometimes we just don't know how to fight the war. And if we could just learn the proper way to fight, the biblical way to fight this war, maybe we could reduce the casualty count in this war. And maybe we could have some more victories every day in this spiritual war that we're fighting. And so this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to talk about the war that we're in. And I want to talk about how the Bible says Christians are supposed to fight. Because there is a specific way that works, and there are a lot of ways that don't work that Christians try to use. And so we're going to talk about that. So we're going to answer that question. What is the most important part of our battle, of our war, and how we fight? And we're going to do that breaking it down just to give a quick roadmap of where we're going to go. We're going to break it down into four kind of questions. First, we're going to look at our enemy, who our enemy is, and how we should think about him. Then we're going to look at how we're supposed to fight our enemy. And we're going to look at third, why that way is the way that works, why it's so important. And then to wrap it all up, we'll look at a quick biblical example of that and make some applications for ourselves. But before we do that, let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we thank you for being our God. Lord, you are great and powerful. You are the almighty creator of the universe, and you have made us, you have made the entire world and all the things in it. And we know that you are the holder of all eternal power. Lord, we ask at this time that as a church, as we study from your word, as we read about this war that we're in, this war for our souls, that we will be able to see the truths in your scriptures, and that we will be able to have open hearts and minds and be ready to make changes in our lives where it's necessary. Lord, help us in our fight. Help us in our war. We know that you will have victory. And Lord, we know that if we want to have victory, we need to be on your side. And we pray that you will give us the victory. Lord, we thank you for your Son and his sacrifice for us that we remember every week. And Lord, we know that that is where the true victory over death happened. And we thank you for that. Be with us in this next period of worship. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, the first question that I want to ask, like I said, is how much and how often do you think about our enemy? Because in a war, there are two sides, right? There's always at least two sides. And we have an enemy in our war. And our enemy is the devil. Satan. Who John talks about in Revelation chapter 12. We're not going to turn over and read that, but you remember he personifies the devil, our enemy, as this great red dragon. This gigantic fire-breathing dragon who's waging war against the saints, against the people of God. And this terrifying picture of this dragon with a tail that can sweep down a third of the stars. Then you picture just that enemy and you wonder, why then, when people think about the devil, is he so trivialized and cartoonized today? Because a lot of times when the world or when I think about the devil, what I picture is a little man running around in red tights with a long tail and some pointy horns, and he's got a pitchfork, and he sits on my shoulder and he whispers in my ear some things, and he's arguing with the angel on my right shoulder, and all I have to do is just kind of flick him away and it's no problem. But that's just not the picture of the enemy that we have in the Bible. He is a formidable opponent. He's a giant, red, fire-breathing dragon that has power. And he's fighting against us, and he's fighting for our souls. And Paul talks about the enemy in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, this is going to be the text that we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That sounds like a formidable enemy to me. But the thing is, none of us have ever seen that enemy. We've never actually seen that enemy with our own eyes. What do we see? We don't see rulers. We see somebody cut us off on the highway. We don't see authorities. We see a child maybe talking back to us. We don't see the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Instead, we see maybe an ad on the computer with an invitation to click and see more. We don't see the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Instead, we see a conversation that could probably go a little bit better if maybe we just stretched the truth a little bit. We don't see these hordes of evil minions of Satan coming after us. We see maybe a coworker stab us in the back or a friend receive an honor that we think we should have gotten instead. We don't see all of this stuff happening. Do you see the point that Paul is trying to make here? Behind everything, behind all of that, behind all of the temptations, all of the tribulations, all of the trials, the persecutions, behind every illustration that you could make for sin that's trying to pull you away from God, what's happening behind the scenes is something far more dangerous than we see. It's something that destroys our soul. It's something that's fighting against us. And Paul tries to make that point. Look, you need to see this war that's happening there. We're being attacked. Our souls are under attack every day by the spiritual forces of darkness and evil. And we need to be aware of that. And sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we fall in the war. And we come to church, and we think that that will make the problems of our war a little bit better. And then sometimes the enemy uses Christians to discourage us more. And we get to church and our friends and our family, they're no help at all. And sometimes the preacher, he has no idea what's going on. He's been held up in his room or in his office or at home studying some obscure Bible passage that he's going to spend too much time making a really neat point from. And at best, he answers a question that we haven't even been asking. And at worst, he just heaps more guilt on us. And we don't realize that in all of that, it's a war. Satan is fighting for our souls. And so then Paul talks about preparing for the war in that next section in Ephesians. And I'm virtually going to skip over the next five verses here, not because they're unimportant, but it's because I don't want to spend our time talking about that today. We will talk about it just really briefly here, because what it boils down to, this armor that Paul is going to talk about that you need to prepare for, that you need to put on for this war, what he's really saying is you need to get in the Word of God to prepare for the war. And we'll see that. And I have some references up there. We're not going to turn to any of those extra verses, so you can write those down and check them out yourself. We'll just reference them quickly. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." And we know from John 17, 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." The belt of truth is the word of God. The next one, he says, "Stand therefore, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says that all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for training in righteousness. It's the word of God, again. He says, "As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." And there in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13, we see that the word of God, the word of truth, is the gospel, is where we get our readiness from. The word of God again. And he says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one." And we know in Romans chapter 10 in verse 17. I'm sorry. I misquoted that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It's incorrect up there on the screen. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ," by the word of God again. And he says, "And put on the helmet of salvation." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation." And then the last one, he says, "And at all times, take up the sword of the Spirit," which Paul says right here in Ephesians chapter 6, that's the word of God. If you want to prepare for the war, you need to get in the word of God. And I skip over all that just really briefly, again, not because it's unimportant, because it's very important to prepare for the war that we're in by getting in the Word of God. But frankly, I think that we do a fairly good job at that, especially here at Gettysburg. I think that we do a really good job of emphasizing the Word of God, of staying in the Word and speaking where God speaks and not speaking where He doesn't speak. We get that. We emphasize that. We know that the Word of God is important. But I want to get to the part that I think all too many Christians, myself included, miss out on. The actual war. What we need to actually do in war. And so, Paul leads up this whole section. He says, look, there's a war coming. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of God. You're warring against all of these enemies, all these spiritual forces of evil that are formidable opponents, and you need to get ready to fight. And so, get in the word of God. Get ready to do it. And in verse 18, he says, so start fighting. Pick up your swords, fight for your families, fight for your children, do everything that you can to survive. Is that what your version says in verse 18? Because that's not what my version says in verse 18. Verse 18, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication for all of the saints. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The fact of the matter is, the battle is kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? We see the enemy. We see how hard this war is going to be. We see the place that we need to get to. And Paul lays it all out here that you need to prepare for it. And instead of saying, get up and fight, what he says is, get down on your knees and pray. Is that shocking to anyone else? When you see the war, what Paul says how you need to fight is, get down on your knees and pray. Pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is how we fight. And that's really strange to me. Because, honestly, sometimes for me, whenever I pray, it feels a whole lot like I'm doing a lot of nothing. I feel like that sometimes. I feel like that a lot of times whenever I pray. And I know that's the case for a lot of people. Because the enemy that we're fighting against seems like they're making all kinds of progress. And the weapons that they're using, those people, those things, those temptations that we talked about, it's weapons that we don't often see very much. We don't see that. If the enemy was coming at us with swords and with spears and with guns and grenades, we would want to fight back in the same way with swords and spears and guns and grenades and use that. But the weapons that the enemy uses, they're weapons that we can't see a lot of times. They rarely begin with pain. They usually begin with pleasure. And the pain doesn't really set in until the damage is already done. And so we want to fight back in the same way. We want to do something.
And prayer just doesn't seem like we're doing anything sometimes. And we misunderstand what prayer actually is and how prayer is supposed to work in our lives. Prayer is how Christians fight, though. That's what Paul says. And I would suggest to you that Paul would say that prayer is the most effective thing that Christians can do in a battle. It's the most powerful thing that you can do. And prayer becomes a thing where we start to feel like you just don't have enough time to pray. And we start getting this type of attitude. I just don't have time to pray. I need to do something more effective. There needs to be something more real. I need to get down to business. A lot of times we think that we've done everything that we can, and none of that worked, and so now let's pray. When that's the total opposite of what Paul says. Paul says, we haven't done anything yet, so let's pray. Let's pray to God. So why does he say that? Why does he say that? Well, let's flip back to the beginning of Ephesians. Why is prayer the most effective work? Back to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all of the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance for all the saints. In verse 19, here's the important part. In verse 19, he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So he's talking about his power. And he says, according to the working of his great might. And he's going to tell us what that power is, how that power works. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see what God does? Do you see the power that God has? He worked that in Christ. Whenever Christ was dead, through his death, he performed this great work of power where he destroyed all of the things that we're afraid of, all of the enemies that we have. Those enemies in Ephesians chapter 6, the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers in darkness, Christ took care of those in verse 20, or in verse 21. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. If God can do that in Christ's death, what can he do with us? Certainly a lot. If God has that kind of power, if that's the power that we're talking about, God can do a lot with that. And so it leaves us with a choice. We have a choice in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we were at. We were prisoners of war. We were helpless and hopeless. We had been defeated. But verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, that's why we pray. We pray because I can't do any of that. I can't defeat the cosmic powers of darkness. I can't defeat the rulers, the authorities, all of those enemies that are in my life that have taken me prisoner of war, that have destroyed me, that have made me like a dead man. I can't do that, but God has the power to do that. And so we pray. We pray to the God, the one that can have victory in our lives. That's the power of prayer. That's why prayer is so important. And you know, if God demonstrates his power by raising Jesus from the dead, the same way that he demonstrates his power for us is by raising us from the dead. That's incredible to me. That is absolutely astounding to me. The most important part of our war, of our battle, is appealing to the one who can do anything about it, who can give victory. That's the most important phase of our battle, because we can't win it by ourselves. And so, in verse 14 of chapter, or in verse 7 of chapter 3, Paul is going to give himself as a kind of character study of what this actually looks like. So in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power." So here's that power again. He's going to show us, look, God used that power that we talked about in chapter 1 and 2. He used that power in Christ and he uses it in us, but I want to show you how he used it in my life, in Paul's life. Verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He says, "To me, the very least." Do you remember why Paul called himself the very least of all the saints? It's because at one time, Paul was a tool of the enemy. He was kind of like a double agent. He was on the enemy's team. He was on the enemy's side of the war, and he was fighting against God. But God used his power, God's power, to change that man, to change Paul from an enemy of God to a light to the Gentiles. And so in verse 9, he says, "And to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church," that's us, "through the church, through the people, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities," there's our enemy again, "to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And so I ask you to not lose heart for what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory." He gives us this picture, and what great power that is. When you picture Paul, who Paul was, he was a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was fully devoted to being a Jew. And there's this new sect, this new religion of Judaism that comes up. And it's talking about this man who was killed, who is now the Savior. And you need to follow him. And you don't need the old law anymore. You have to follow this Son of God. And you picture that as Paul. And you're so adamantly against that. And you're fighting against that. And you're being used unknowingly as an enemy of God. And then Jesus appears to you. And he says, "You're persecuting me. I am the Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life," like he says. And you make a complete 180-degree turn, and Paul starts moving in the complete opposite direction. That's power. That's changing. And God did that in Paul's life. And Paul says right here that God does that in our lives also. And that's to prove his manifold wisdom to all of the enemies. The enemies that we have, they can't stand against that. And you know, it makes sense. It makes sense that I don't think about prayer a whole lot in my life, that I don't pray as much as I do, that Satan would want to stop me from praying. Because when I see the power of God and I realize that prayer is how we access the power of God, how we get God on our side, Satan knows that he can't defeat God. And so he would do everything that he can do to get us to not ask for God's help. It makes sense why Satan would try to stop Christians from praying. It would make sense for Satan to try to get Christians to think, prayer isn't really doing anything. I need to do something more real. Because Paul is really clear here that the power is coming from God. The power of our victory is coming from God. And so Paul has a prayer here for the Christians in Ephesus. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, because of all of this, because of all of the power of God, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen." Paul's prayer is that we will be filled with God and that we will have his power and that we will realize that it's not of ourselves, that we need God's power for this victory and that we can have confidence in our victory through the power working in us, through God working in us. That's what prayer is. That's where it all starts. It all starts with prayer. It all starts with asking the one who can do anything about the war that we're in to help us. That's what prayer is. And I know I've heard sermons before, and I've heard lessons before about prayer and about how we need to pray more. And I've thought before, I've asked people, and I've asked myself, do you think that you're praying enough? And almost no one says yes. No one. Almost no one says yes, I'm praying enough. And I got to tell you, I'm actually terrified to preach the sermon this morning, because what I don't want to do, I don't think that I have the wisdom or the personality to preach this like it needs to be preached. Because I don't want this to be just a sermon of, oh, well, there's another thing that Jonathan is telling us we need to do more of. Because that's not what prayer is. It's not just a checklist. It's not just something that we need to do more of. Prayer is talking to the creator of the universe, to the one who is winning the war, who has already won the war, and who will win the war for us if we just ask him to help, if we just pray to him, if we just submit ourselves to him, rather than submitting ourselves to the flesh and being dead in our trespasses and sins, like in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, we can submit to the King, to Christ, and pray to him. That's what prayer really is. That's the power of prayer, talking to God. And it's not just a checklist mentality kind of thing. Because when it becomes that, when it becomes this thing that we just do at the beginning of meals, and we spend a few minutes in our worship assemblies talking to God, and if things get really, really hard and there's a real need, then we go and we pray to God. But other than that, we just neglect prayer altogether. We're trying to fight a war that we can't win on our own. We need God. And the way that we access the power of God is by talking to him. And that's how Paul feels about prayer here. And so, while we're wrapping it up, let me just give you a quick biblical example in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we'll reference this and then we'll make a few applications and we'll be finished this morning. We've already talked about this story before as a church. The story in 2 Chronicles 20 of King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah in the time whenever Ahab was king in Israel. And in 2 Chronicles 20, he is confronted by three kings, three nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Minoites. And they come up against Jehoshaphat, and he is just quaking in his boots whenever they come. He's terrified, which is actually really interesting to me, because back a few chapters in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, in the last few verses in that chapter, Jehoshaphat's army is numbered, and he has over 1 million soldiers in his army. And he's scared of this army that's coming out against him. So this must have been a huge horde, just a gigantic army coming against him. And rather than going out to his people and giving them a speech, one of those war speeches like we see in the movies, rather than saying, go and fight for your wives, fight for your children, take up your swords, get ready to fight. The world of Judah may end one day, but it is not this day. He doesn't say any of that stuff. Rather than saying any of that, whenever he was afraid, he prayed. Whenever this war was in front of him that he knew he couldn't win by himself, he prayed. And so in verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord and before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all of the kingdoms and the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, or sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before you, before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and of Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us, and we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Whenever he's faced with this war that he can't win, the king of Judah goes to God and he says, I can't do this by myself. Please help me. And then the Spirit of the Lord falls on Jehaziel, and he basically says, I got this. Now, that's a paraphrase. What he really says is in verse 15, he says, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. And so he says, go down. I'll take care of this. God is going to fight this battle for you. And as Jehoshaphat gets his army ready and he gets the people ready to go, do you know who he puts on the front lines? He puts the choir on the front lines. Can you imagine that? You're getting ready for this war. There's this gigantic army coming and they're going to destroy you. And your king is terrified and he doesn't know what to do. And so he puts the choir on the front lines. And you're ready to march out to battle. And this choir is going forward, the people who would sing praises and who would pray to God. And they're saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever, in verse 21. And that's how Judah's marching into battle. And I don't know what God did. It's not really clear. But something happened, and the three kings started fighting against each other, and they destroyed everyone. And by the time Judah gets onto the battlefield, the war is already over, and they've won. They didn't have to do anything. Now, granted, that is a kind of unique scenario. A lot of times whenever Israel would have to go and fight, whenever they prayed for God to deliver them from a nation, they would need to go and actually do something. They would need to go and fight in that war. This time they didn't, but a lot of times they did. And so we know that not all that we have to do, we don't just have to pray. Sometimes we need to do something. Sometimes we need to do something extra in our war. But the point is that this illustrates that we have a king who's more than capable of defeating our enemy without us. But we are not capable of defeating our enemy without him. And so we need to be aware of that when we go into this war. Prayer is so powerful. Prayer is the way that we access the king who can win this war. It's the most important phase of our battle. It's the most important thing, the most important work that a Christian can do in our war. And so it's no wonder, like I said, that Satan tries to convince us that it's doing nothing. Because he knows that if we can get God on our side, he's already lost. That's the power of prayer. And I don't want prayer, again, like I said, I don't want this to be a type of thing, because I know when you hear these sermons, it sounds like this is just another thing that we need to add to do to our checklist. I don't want it to be like that. I really want us all, as a group of Christians here, to understand what prayer really is. We're accessing God's power and gaining victory. And so I've done just a little thing, and I made this in that little half sheet, and I'm going to read it really quickly. What this is just kind of an adaptation of the prayer that Jehoshaphat prays in 2 Chronicles 20. And this is something that you don't have to use, you don't have to read, you can throw it away if you want, it's not anything special. But it's just maybe something that you can use in your daily prayers this week, just kind of a symbol, not a symbol, what's the word I'm looking for? There you go, reminder. That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you, Scott. That happens to me sometimes, forget words. Just a reminder, just some kind of thing that can help you along, a model for your prayers and what you would pray to God this week. And so it says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all of the nations of the world. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, my God, drive out the enemy from my heart and my mind? Did you not cleanse me from the sin in my life? Did you not sanctify my body as the holy temple and dwelling place for your spirit? Therefore, if any tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or depression or temptation or doubt or struggle comes upon me, I will stand before you and cry out to you in my affliction, and you will hear me and save. And now behold, my enemies stand before me, and they threaten to destroy my inheritance, which you have promised me from the beginning of time. Will you not, O Lord, execute judgment on them? For I am powerless against this great horde coming against me, and I do not know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I give thanks to you, O Lord, for your steadfast love endures forever. That's the God that we pray to. That's how, maybe just an idea of how to approach that God in prayer. Because when we realize that we're in a war every single day for our souls. And it's a war that we can't win. The only way to fight is to ask God to fight for us. And so as we start this week, I've asked our elder, one of our elders, Wilson Legg, to lead us in prayer as a church, thinking about this idea of war, this war that we're in, and fighting together as a church family here in Gettysburg. So, Wilson, will you lead us?
Our dear Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to come to you in prayer. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer, for the opportunity to view you as indeed you are, creator of the universe, provider of all the good things that we have, and provisions not only for good in this life, but for eternity. We're thankful for the lesson today, and for the reminder of how important prayer is. We're also thankful that through the Spirit that is recorded the sample prayer that our Savior gave to his disciples, we can learn from it even as they learned after asking our Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." Help us to benefit from this lesson. Help us to realize the strength that's in prayer. Help us to realize that you hear and answer our prayers. We're thankful for Jonathan for the preparation of this lesson and his presentation of it. We're thankful also that you've provided for us the defensive and offensive weapon that we need to fight the good fight of faith, to take on the devil in this war, and to know that we can win. In fact, to know that the battle's already been won in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's up to us to declare, "I'm on the Lord's side. Master, here am I." Help us to submit ourselves according to your word in the good fight that's been described. Help us to come to you often in prayer, to avail ourselves of the opportunity as one of your children to talk to you as a child to a father, and know that you'll hear and you'll answer in the way that's best for us. Thanks for the opportunity to have been here together today, for the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed. Please continue to bless us according to your knowledge of our needs. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Wilson. Here's why all that we've talked about is so amazing to me. Like Wilson alluded to in his prayer, what's so amazing about that is that war had already been won by Satan. He'd already won the war in my life. But God decided not to let Satan have the last word. And so he sent his Son down into the world to die on the cross for my sin, and to set me free as a prisoner of war so that I could join his army and have victory. That's amazing. That's power. That's why we pray to God. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, the way that Paul says you get into a relationship with God in that way in Romans chapter 6 is by coming into Jesus' death through baptism. Romans chapter 6, "We've been buried, therefore, with Christ in his death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might now walk in newness of life." So if you need to do that this morning, we're ready to do that for you. We can help you do that. You can be baptized in his death, and you can become a new creature. And now you can start praying to God and asking God to help you win the war in your life. And if, like so many of us, maybe you are a Christian and you've fallen in the war, we have a king who wants us to talk to him, who wants us to pray to him, who wants us to ask him to help us in our lives.